I don't know who's supposed to read it. I think we both got the same message, maybe. If you'd turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, I'll be reading verses 25 through 27, the New King James Version. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish.
Good morning. Good morning. To our visitors, we're so glad that you're here. Please stick around afterwards so we can get a chance to know you, and especially if you have any questions about what we did here or why we're doing it, then feel free to ask me or one of the elders or really any of our members, and we'll tell you about why we do what we do. In fact, we just had a VBS for the kids, but we had an adult class here about the five acts of worship that we're participating in this morning. So all of our members really should know, if you weren't sure already. You should know why we're doing the things that we're doing. Before I get started this morning, for those of you who are in Bible class with us this morning, I mentioned if you want to write something down about what church of the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that you think we are, there's going to be a box on your way out the door, and it'll have a sign on it, Revelation class responses. If you wanted to write a response, you can throw that in there, and then I'll take all of them and put something together for the elders. So that's sitting out there on your way out the door. I've been working on this lesson really for quite a while, but there's been other things that I felt like I needed to talk about before getting to this, and so now we're sort of in the at a moment where I think it's really appropriate for us to talk about this. And this is actually going to be a two-parter, okay? So the first part this morning is we're going to talk about what the ideal marriage looks like from a biblical perspective. And then tonight, we're going to talk about how do we handle it when our marriage is not the ideal. And what we're calling it is conflict resolution, but the idea there is if it's not ideal, then what are we going to do about it? So that's going to be our lesson tonight. We're going to look at five verses this morning that we're going to take our biblical perspective from. The first that we're going to look at is Genesis chapter 2. And then we'll look at Proverbs 31, Matthew 19, 1 Peter chapter 3, and finally Ephesians 5. And I'm a person who I like to have things in sort of what I think is the order of importance, but that's not necessarily the way that we're running things this morning. However, I will say, I think that this Ephesians 5 passage is going to be the one that we are going to get the biggest point from. So if we're having trouble paying attention, at least pay attention then. But if you'll turn with me first to Genesis chapter 2, and let's look at what we have there. God has finished making creation and the garden, and here Adam sits. And what we find in verse 15, Yahweh God, the Lord God, took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." out of the ground of the Lord God, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." If you look here, this word helper, we saw it first in verse 18 and then in verse 19, is a very interesting word in Hebrew. And normally it's translated as helper, or in some older versions of the Bible, helpmate. But the actual Hebrew word is ezer or etzer. And this word ezer, when you see it used in all other contexts except for two, and again, it's very similar, is that, first of all, it's used for God. God is our ezer. And again, there's two places where it's not mentioned of God, but still the idea of the word ezer is my deliverer. And I find that an interesting word, because helper doesn't quite capture that concept. Now again, we translate it that way throughout the rest of the Bible. In the King James, New King James, ESV, I read from the NASB. All of these will translate this word in the same way, which is helper. But it means a rescuer or a deliverer. And what we actually see is the Jews would erect these stones of help, which were called Ebenezers, or we say Ebenezer. And that was a stone that they would erect to say that the Lord delivered them. One of the first times we see that is 1 Samuel chapter 7, where Samuel erects this Ebenezer, or an Ebenezer, and it was because God delivered them from the hands of the Philistines and delivered the Philistines into their hands. But they call it a stone of help or a stone of deliverance. And so it begs the question, what is God trying to rescue Adam from? And the immediate answer that we're given is loneliness, right? It says it's not good for man to be alone. And so I will give him a rescuer. And as I've been thinking about this, well, what rescue from what? Of course, the answer is loneliness. But that loneliness will spiral out of control. And so I thought, well, not only is the wife or the woman rescuing him from loneliness, but sometimes we get intrusive thoughts that can be curbed by having someone else who's not in our mind say, that's not a good idea. It's the same with our impulses. Okay, we might feel impulsively like I should do such and such. And we have someone to say, no, that's not a good idea. That's not wise. That's not the way in which you should conduct yourself. We also see that perhaps simply the monotony of life will get to us when we're lonely. That it's just the same thing day after day. But having someone to go along with, it may not be so monotonous. There might still be some monotony, but it might be then broken up by the one that we share our life with. Or perhaps mediocrity. That sometimes what we have a tendency to do as human beings is that when I'm lonely, I just search for that which is mediocre, that which is middle of the road, instead of pushing to be better, instead of pushing for greater things. And that greatness can be achieved by focusing myself on someone else. And this is true, particularly of men. And we're talking about a generic concept here. So this is not every single man. And we'll actually see this when we get to our passage in Matthew 19, that we're sort of speaking generally here. But there have been lots of psychological and sociological studies that have proven this, as well as I think the Bible teaches this as well. But men need focus and men need to be leading in a generic sense. And when we're not doing those things, we can actually see in society and culture what happens. We can see a dip in the way our culture behaves, and we see a rise in things that our culture does not want. Like crime, for instance, is one that goes up when leadership falls apart. And when we have someone else to focus on and to lead, sometimes that helps us be the people that God wants us to be. And so perhaps these are some of the things in which God was rescuing us from, by giving us the complement to ourself. And I love here, the word is best translated as rib, but really it's just the word side. And there are times in which the word rib might actually be the word that we choose to translate it, but it just says one of his side there, and so we sort of translate that into rib. But I find that interesting then when we come to verse 24, right? Taking a piece from our side, so that then when we stand side by side, we are one flesh. In verse 24. And this one flesh, I do think, has a greater connotation than just physical. I do think that the idea of spiritual and mental states of who we are is part of this one flesh, as well as the sexual aspect of our relationship, that more physical component. But there's a little bit more that we see here. Again, they shall be one flesh, and this is going to be a particularly important part when we get to Matthew 19, right? Jesus is going to quote this passage here in Genesis 2. And there is an equality that comes with being one flesh. When you are one, then you are the same. And Jesus actually used this to talk about himself and the Father. I and the Father are one. And the oneness was so strong in its oneness, that concept, that the Pharisees wanted to stone Jesus because they thought he was blaspheming. Right? There is this oneness between a husband and a wife. Now, the Bible does say that even though we are equals, we do not have the same responsibilities. We don't have the same paths in which we take in all things, but there is an equality. For instance, we're both human beings. We're both spouses. Ideally, right? We're talking about the ideal marriage. We're both Christians. And then perhaps eventually we'll both be parents. And in this we share, even if the responsibilities in these roles might be different, we are still equal in the quality because we are one flesh. And I also want you to notice that this one flesh is exceptional. This reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. And we'll talk more about that joining when we get to Matthew 19. Because Jesus brings something out about that joining that I think is important for us to note. But there is this equality We might have different responsibilities, but one is not better than the other. Wives are not better than husbands. Husbands are not better than wives. Fathers are not better than mothers. Mothers are not better than fathers. Female Christians are not better than male Christians, and vice versa. We're not better, we are equal. It's simply that God has called us to different responsibilities. But that one flesh, this equality that exists between us as husband and wife, is one of great importance. And we're going to see that as we move forward as well. Let's move into Proverbs chapter 31, if you'll turn there with me. We're not going to read all of verses 10 through 31, but we are going to look at some select passages of Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. We're going to start in, I picked these verses, and these verses directly speak of either the wife and her household or the wife and the husband together. So we're going to look at verses 11 and 12 first. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Verse 15, she arises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. Verse 21, she is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. And then verse 28 and 29, her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. So let's go back and let's examine some of these. First is the husband has reason to trust in his wife. And because of that trust, he will gain much. This does not have to be from a wealth perspective, that he will gain money or riches. No, but he will have great gain if his wife is who she needs to be, and he has reason to trust her. And he has reason to trust her because she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And that may not be as broad as we might think it is. There are some fine details that this might be, whether it simply be giving bad advice or the mistreatment of her husband. If you move on to verse 15, that she provides for him while he is providing for her. She is also providing for him and the rest of the household. She makes sure that her household is provided not just with food, but with clothing. I've always found this verse interesting, and it wasn't until embarrassingly recently, the last couple of years or so, that I've understood this. So scarlet dye is actually quite difficult to get a rich color out of the scarlet dyes they were using in the past. And so a thicker clothing would keep the scarlet color longer. And so that's the connection here between not being afraid of the snow and the household being clothed with scarlet, is that not only is she just making sure they're clothed, but clothed appropriately. Okay, verse 23. Notice that her husband is known in the gates. He sits among the elders of the land. But remember, all the way back in verses 11 and 12, he's sitting there partially because of the gain that he has gotten from her, because he trusts in her. Okay? And so he is known as one of the elders of the land, someone who is worth passing judgment upon your situation. And then in verse 27, she is not idle, okay? She looks well to the ways of her household, does not eat the bread of idleness, and her husband is going to praise her. Husbands, if you're not doing that, there you go. There's your verse. The husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. And oftentimes this verse is read and we talk to all the women. But men, this verse, these verses are just as important for you as for her. How many men either want, if you don't have it, want or think that their wife is already like this? How many men would want this? The idea of Proverbs 31. Just three. Okay, I got it. That's my audience I'm speaking to this morning. Okay, for you three, you pay attention. The rest of you can go home. If these are true of the wife, what should this say about the husband? If you want your wife to be like this, men, or if you feel like your wife already is like this, then what is the expectation of you? Are you eating the bread of idleness while your wife is not? Are you not providing for your household in the same manner that she is providing? Or are you bringing shame where she is bringing glory? If you want your wife to be like this, then you must meet or exceed the qualities that you expect of your wife. Because that's what a leader does. You either are going to meet or exceed the qualities and expectations that you have for your wife. That's what it means to be a leader. And so while we look at these and we focus on the women, which is what it's talking about, let's not forget who it's being spoken to. Is this King Lemuel? And we don't know who Lemuel is, but many scholars have provided that for the rest of the book of Proverbs, we know it was put together by King Solomon. And so perhaps this is yet another name for Solomon, which then means it's his mother speaking to him, which would be Bathsheba. It's pretty wise. Pretty wise what Bathsheba is telling us here. But she's speaking to her son. She's telling her son, this is what you need to be looking for in a wife. Because that's who she expects her son to be. And that's who God expects his son to be as well. Is someone who is worthy of a woman who lives up to these standards. And you can only be worthy of a woman who lives up to these standards if you are going to meet or exceed these standards. Let's turn then over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. Jesus is going to be asked a question about divorce in these first few verses here. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Which was true under the law of Moses. He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" That's the reason, right? "For this reason, the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." I love that reaction. But notice how Jesus responds. He said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. There are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." And earlier when I talked about, we're speaking of things in a generic sense, because not every man desires to have a wife, and not every woman desires to have a husband. And Paul talks about this even. He says, "Because of the present distress, I wish all of you would be like I am, not having that kind of desire. So just a reminder that this is a generic sense that we're talking about here. But the first thing I want to point out here is, says that the man should be joined to his wife. And what Jesus points out here is, who joined them? God joined them. And in an ideal marriage, a husband and a wife are joined by God. And I don't think this is just in the ceremony of marriage. That in the ceremony, God joins the two of them together. I think this runs deeper than that. God is the joining between the two of you. That first, that God comes first. That everything that you seek for God comes first. And then all the goodness that comes to your spouse will exist. But it's because God has joined us. We are joined together in God. Another thing that Jesus mentions here is that this was always intended to be for life. Because here, I was actually having a discussion with someone the other day. They were talking about polygamy from the old law and whether or not it transferred into the new covenant. And one of the things that I pointed out here, because I came here and the person said, well, hold on, we're talking about divorce. And I said, yeah, but Jesus doesn't quote a verse about divorce. What does Jesus quote? He quotes the way God made it. And that's the standard. It's supposed to be a man and a woman for life. Now, I find it interesting that the only exception that Jesus gives here is adultery. That adultery, God never wanted it this way, but he allowed certificates of divorce, and it wasn't just for every single reason under the sun, but the vast majority of them, in the old law. But now we come to the way that the new covenant is supposed to operate, and this is the only one. Why? And I think it's because if we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, when a spouse commits adultery, you have violated the purpose and conditions of your union. It's no longer God joined, and it's no longer one man, one woman for life. The other times in which we might hurt each other or sin against each other, they don't violate it to the degree that adultery does. And I think that's why God still provides this exception. But still, marriage is supposed to be for life regardless of exceptions. That's the way it's supposed to be. An ideal marriage will be until the end of one of your lives. Now in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 3. Here the wife is going to be the focus of what we're going to read. And then Ephesians 5, the man is the focus. So don't worry, ladies. I'll talk to the husbands too. We're going to focus on the wives here for just a moment. So notice here that in chapter 2, Peter has been talking about following Christ. Verse 25 of 1 Peter chapter 2, the last verse here, you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. That's the verse then that Peter now is starting in chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way. That's going to be an important phrase here in a moment. That's the Greek word idios. Or idios, and that's going to come in Ephesians 5 as well. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And we sort of stop there. Husbands and wives, there we go. Don't stop there. Verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. All right, let's go back to the start of this context here. Let's look at this idea of being submissive. And really, when we look at this concept of submission, it's sort of the idea of following or being led. The other idea is putting someone else before yourself. And we'll look at that a little bit stronger in Ephesians chapter 5. Okay, but this is something that Jill and I have had long discussions about, especially when we've seen other people engage in this behavior. There is, I think it's dying. I really don't think it's a majority of people, but there are those out there who think that submission is the same thing as servantship, and that's not really the same thing here. And Jill and I, we knew a couple. She knew them back when she was in high school and in college. I knew them longer, but I was a kid, so I didn't know this. But she said that whenever she was over at their house, what would often happen is the husband would come home, and whatever the wife was in the middle of doing, vacuuming, cooking, doing the laundry, whatever it was, he would say, "Come rub my feet." And she had to put down whatever she was doing and go and rub his feet. That's not being submissive. That's not what we're talking about here. And that's not good leadership, by the way, husbands. That's not being a good leader. That's not being Christ-like. We'll talk about that in a moment in Ephesians 5. But the idea of submission and subjection is one of following or being led. And if you remember back in Proverbs 31, a lot of what we found was she's doing things for her household. This is something that happens a lot. She's making sure her household is fed, her household is clothed, that she is not being idle for her household. This is the same kind of concept with submission, that you're putting others first. And this should be a moment of trust between two people, because if you're going to give the best interest over to someone else, then the other person should be doing the same for you. And we're going to look over in Ephesians 5, the concept there is there's actually a subjection sort of in both directions. And we'll talk about that later when we get to Ephesians 5. But that's this idea of subjection or submission. Is this idea of being led or putting others before yourself. We also see that part of this submission has to do with having proper behavior. And there's a couple of words that I want to point out here. The first is the word chaste. And Thayer's Lexicon talks about this word that's used, that we translate chaste, as pure from carnality, immaculate, clean, sacred, or blameless. And if we remember not too long ago, which should have just been last week, last Sunday night, we were talking about, Sunday night before that, we were talking about elders. And one of the things that's brought up in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is that elders should be blameless. Well, this is the same concept. We just used the word chaste here. And then further on in verse 4, we also see that there's this gentle and quiet spirit. Now, I don't think this verse is saying that women can't have bold personalities. I don't think that's what we're saying here. Because I know plenty of women who are very bold in their character, but you would still describe them as chaste and gentle. And so I don't think that's what's going on here, but there are qualities that are encouraging to those around you. And particularly your husbands, especially when they want to be disobedient. Notice, the word is disobedient to the word. This isn't just unbelievers, but this is also believers who are not following the word of God accurately. This includes both of those people. So even when we say, well, you're not behaving as the husband the way you ought to, you still have a responsibility to be who you're supposed to be. That doesn't suddenly go out the window because you feel like your husband isn't being who he needs to be. You still have to be who you need to be, who God is calling you to be. Then he turns around and says to the men, you need to be understanding. I was helping a gentleman once. I was counseling him, and eventually, after I counseled him for a couple of years, his wife wanted me to counsel her separately. So I started with him, and then eventually I started counseling her as well. And it was a crazy situation that we're not going to get into, but this is something that I had to have. 1 Peter 3 was sort of our keystone verse for him. And he just kept saying, it's ridiculous the things that she wants from me. It's ridiculous the expectations that she holds for me. And I said, okay, let's take a step back. Are you living 1 Peter 3? And he goes, I don't know what you mean. I said, well, go read it. Open up your Bible. 1 Peter 3. And we got to this. Verse 7. Live with your wives in an understanding way. And I said, you need to work to understand why it is she has those expectations or those desires for you. And I'll tell you now, spoiler alert, everything that she expected or desired from her husband, none of them were unbiblical. It was all things I'm sitting there going, well, duh. I'm sorry that you have to request these things from your husband because he should already be this way. I didn't say that to her, but that's what I said in my head because that wouldn't have been productive to the counseling. But he refused to understand. He refused. He didn't just not understand. He refused to understand the needs and desires of his wife. And then we also had to have a long conversation about honor and what this means, right? Show her honor. Because you have to remember that your wife isn't just your wife. Your wife isn't just someone who is in submission and subjection to you. Your wife isn't just someone that you're supposed to be leading. She's also a child of God. She's also a member of the church. She's also a Christian. And for that, you need to be showing her honor that way already. But you should be showing her even more honor than just your sister in Christ because she's your wife. But then notice that he says to sum up all of you. So he's not talking to husbands and wives anymore, but what he follows up with is still important for husbands and wives because he talks about being harmonious. And what does that harmony look like? He says sympathetic. You have to have sympathy. Being brotherly. So not just husband and wife, but also as fellow Christians, as fellow human beings. You have to treat each other as fellow human beings. Kind-hearted, humble in spirit. Notice this is all of you. This isn't wives. Be kind-hearted and humble. No, men too. Kind-hearted and humble. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. And oftentimes, when I am counseling people and things are not going well, I can already tell you these things are out the window. They're gone. And usually it starts with verse 9, returning evil for evil and insult for insult. You did this to me, so I'm going to do it back to you. This is what I've had to do with for so long, so now you get to. Oh, don't be vindictive. Don't be like that. It's time for you to be coming together in harmony to be one flesh. And one flesh does not try to tear itself apart. Our body is designed to work as a complete system. It's the same with your marriage. But as soon as we start trying to be vindictive or unsympathetic, arrogant, unkind, you can forget having a good marriage. Forget it. Good luck. All of you, he says in verse 8. All right. Let's turn over to Ephesians 5, our last verse this morning. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 2. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Okay, and then he's going to go on to husbands. So we can stop right here. If your Bible does this, how many of you in your Bibles have the phrase, be subject is italicized? How many people have that in their Bibles? Okay, if your Bible does that. So the Bibles that italicize certain words, it's not for emphasis. It's because the words that they're translating don't actually exist in the Greek. But what they're doing is they are interpreting those words based on the words that are there in the Greek. And I mentioned earlier this idea of idios, okay, this Greek word idios. That phrase, be subject, is actually the word idios. It actually is not the phrase be subject. But what it actually means is, just as we were talking about before, do likewise. It's not the word likewise, that's the word hosteos. But it's a synonym of it. As we were just talking about before, do it in the same way. You might see the word translated in other parts of your Bible as do the same thing or in the same way, do this. So, but notice it doesn't say in the same way. It says be subject. Well, if you go back a little bit into let's just start at verse 18, get a more complete context here. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We are supposed to be in subjection to each other. So this is one of the verses that I'll go to challenge the concept of servantship, that she is my servant or my slave because she's submissive to me. Is that the way you feel about the women in your church? Do you feel like you should be a slave to them? We don't often think about it that way. But if you think about submission and subjection as putting others before myself, this makes a whole lot more sense, doesn't it? So then he says, oh, wives, just like that, do likewise to your own husbands. As, there's a simile here, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So notice here, a lot of people, especially what you call egalitarians, these are people who, so there's two camps. We have egalitarians who believe that everything and all things, men and women, are the exact same. And so we have all the same responsibilities and authorities and et cetera. And then you have the other side, complementarians. Our responsibilities are different, but they complement each other. And those who are egalitarians, they really don't like this verse. And I think it's because they're missing the point of it. Notice here that, because mostly it's the idea of subjection and submission are, ugh, get that away from me, for egalitarians. But notice here why. Why should the wife be in subjection to her husband? Because the husband is the head of the wife, but that's not where Paul stops. as Christ also is the head of the church. Once again, gentlemen, he might be talking to wives, but you better be paying attention. You have to be like Christ. And that's a tall order. It should not be hard for you women to be in subjection and submission to your husbands if we're like Christ. That should not be hard. That should not be putting yourself under the thumb of tyranny. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about if a husband is being like Christ, that should not be hard. Now notice in verse 25, he's going to turn and speak to husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also. That's not a so. Here's my next point. No, in the same way, it's similar to idios. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, how many times are we going to read Genesis 2? A man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. I wonder if that's sarcasm for him. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. I called this ideal marriage, right? That was the title of this lesson. I got that from my father. I was talking to him a long while back about another couple that I was counseling, and I told him, I said, I'm talking to them, and I feel like it's just going in one ear and out the other. I'm not getting anywhere. I don't feel like they're listening to me. And I said, it's not really that they're not listening to me. They're not listening to what God has to say, and I'm not sure what else to communicate to them. And Dad said, you know, Andrew, I think first and foremost, the problem is, he said, yeah, you can read them Ephesians 5 or whatever else. He said, but they don't understand what the ideal marriage should look like. And as soon as we started talking about the ideal marriage and why Christ is brought up, because we covered that when we looked in Ephesians 5. But once we started talking about the ideal marriage and started talking about some of the other verses that we've mentioned and tying it all together, the light dawned on them. And it was just that moment of, you don't know what the ideal marriage looks like. And the ideal marriage is Christ and the church. If your marriage has no resemblance to the relationship that Christ and the church have, that's a perfect place to start. And we can read Ephesians 5 and say, yep, just as Christ loves the church. But are you really paying attention? Or are you just reading words on the page? And that couple, neither of them had parents that they could look up to as being good models. Why? Because their parents weren't living like this either. They weren't trying to model their marriage after Christ in the church. And men, did you notice how much was said to you? Wives get 3 verses. We get the rest. Are you paying attention? Once again, this being subject, same as submission. But notice, so I just want to cover that for the wives, because we covered a lot of it in 1 Peter 3. Let's look more at what the men are told. First off, if we're to be like Christ, again, this is a tall order. That's a lot of pressure that we need to live up to. Once again, pressure creates diamonds. Okay? We need to live up to the pressure. But notice that the first thing, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It is not hard for a wife to put her husband's needs before her own if he's already doing that for her. If every decision, everything that he's doing is to make sure that she's okay, that she is safe and secure, that she is provided for and cared for, ladies, it's not that hard then to do the same in reverse, is it? Gave himself up for her. Notice, what was Christ's focus? Her glory, not his. He gave himself up for her glory, so that she would be pure and cleansed and sanctified. And he says, just like we're told to love your neighbor as yourself, you also have to love your wife as you love yourself. Would you treat your wife, yourself, the way that you're treating your wife? Surely not. You listen to the desires that your body has. When it's hungry, you eat. When it's tired, you go to sleep. When it hurts, you sit down, you relax, or you massage it, right? Or if it's hurting, you go and get professional help. But then somehow we don't do that with our marriages. We don't listen to when the body of our marriage, the one body of our marriage, is crying out in pain. We don't try to give it what it needs. And then we wonder why it's falling apart. The men in the Bible are given the far stronger pressure to be who we're supposed to be. And this is something that, this was advice that my father gave me before I was married, and it's something that he brings up, and I try to bring up with anybody that I counsel, is, men, if you're doing what you need to do, it's hard for your wife to not do what she needs to do too. It's more likely that your wife is being who she needs to be and you're not being who you need to be. It's far easier for you to be. Now, yes, men, I know, sometimes you can be as Christ-like as possible and that wife is just not paying attention, or she's become calloused and isn't paying attention to the example that you're trying to give her. That's possible. But out of all the marriages, the good marriages that I've gotten to see over my 30 years on this earth, and of the solutions that have helped in the people that I've counseled, that I've seen my father counsel, that I've seen other preachers and elders counsel, this fixed more problems than anything. Is when you as a husband decided, I must be more like Christ. I'm not being enough like Christ. Overnight, there are changes to the marriage, positively. Because women are going to take notice. They're going to take notice when you're like Christ. They're going to be paying more attention. So remember, yes, we're speaking in generic terms. But that generic, I think, extends to the vast majority of the time. And if you are single or not of an age to be married quite yet, you might be thinking, why do I need to bother to pay attention to any of this? And Ephesians 5 is where you really needed to be paying attention, because of this connection with Christ in the church. This is expected of you in the one body that has been created, the two becoming one flesh between Christ and the church. But it's also that these being like Christ is something for all of us. And when I looked here practically, the first two things that I had here are about being like Christ. Husbands, you have to be like Christ as Christ is to the church. And even though we didn't talk about this, ladies, you're to be like Christ as Christ was to the Father. We didn't talk about that, but if we're all to be like Christ, here you go. if wives are supposed to be as Christ is, or as the church is to Christ, well, Christ was to the Father the way the church is to Christ. He was in subjection to the Father. And so we both have a reason to be like Christ. So your homework this week, and of course, mostly I'm speaking to the married people, but there's homework for you unmarried people as well. How can you be more like Christ to your spouse this week? And perhaps this is going to take a conversation. Perhaps this is going to take sitting down and saying, okay, how am I not being like Christ? Because your spouse will be able to tell you. And remember, this is for edification. This isn't for digging at the other person. This is for edification. This is for our betterment. And so now is a time to engage in good communication. We're going to talk a lot about communication tonight when we talk about dealing with conflict resolution in marriages that are not ideal, right? Because none of us are going to have the perfect ideal. So we'll talk about that more tonight. But communication is a very important aspect to this proper communication. So how can you be more like Christ to your spouse this week? And for the unmarried, how are you going to be more like Christ this week? I mean, that's for all of us to do. How can you be more like Christ? In what way are you going to be more like Christ? Is it talking about God more? Is that the way you're going to be like Christ? Sacrificing some part of yourself? Is that the way you're going to be for Christ this week? Reaching out to those who are, especially to those who are often forgotten? Is that going to be how you're going to be like Christ this week? So this morning, we have a question that we're going to be speaking to each other. When we sing, the Bible tells us that we're speaking to one another, or that we're teaching and edifying and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So we're going to be talking to each other about this question. Who will follow Jesus? And so you're given an opportunity this morning. Because if you don't truly understand Jesus, you are not going to be the best spouse, husband or wife, that you're going to be. And you will become such a better spouse if you are a follower of God. And not just a, yeah, I believe there is a God. No, that you're living your life according to the Bible that has been given to us by that same God. And for anybody to follow Jesus, there's a few stones that start the path of following Jesus. And that's hearing the Word of God, believing what you have heard, repenting from your former life, the life that you've been living apart from God, and then confessing Jesus. And if the church is married to Christ, then think about confessing. What would you confess about Jesus, knowing that He is the husband of the church? What would you confess about Him? What has He done for you? Who is He? And you confess that before people, that He's the Son of God, that He came and died for your sins, that He was raised again so that you have hope of eternal life, that He gave entirely of Himself for His bride, and that perhaps you will do the same. And then, once you have confessed Him, then you liken yourself unto Him. This is the way the Bible words it, in His death, burial, and resurrection. And we use water. We've been told that water is a good illustration of that. So we go down into the water, immersing ourselves and coming back up out of the water. We're dying as we go in. We are buried while we are immersed in the water. And then we come out living and ready to live a life for Him. And then we persevere throughout the rest of our life, living the way God would have us live. And so if that's the avenue that you need to take this morning, I'll be standing up here while we sing. Please come and speak to me, and we'll get you on the right track to being a follower of Jesus and a follower of God. If you are already a Christian, and perhaps you have not been the husband or wife that you need to be, now is your opportunity to come and and say, in this way, I will renew my devotion to Jesus, to be a better spouse, to be a better helper or rescuer. Or if you're the husband, to be a better leader and better security for my wife. Whatever the need might be this morning, please take advantage of this opportunity as we stand and as we sing. Who